We begin our scripture reading this morning by turning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15. And we'll be focusing this morning on verses 21 and 22, but we'll be reading through verse 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Hear now the word of the living God. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Amen. Well, let's turn now to the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Mark 7, beginning in verse 24. Hear again the word of God. "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out from your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthian church, he stated this, chapter 11, verse 3, he said, "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 20, the apostle again says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." The reason I read these verses is because it's very clear that the Apostle Paul had fears about the churches that he ministered to. He had fears, not in a sinful sense. I want us to be clear, it's possible, indeed, it's the godly thing to have, in a very real sense, to have fears about what could happen to the church, to the congregation, even that you find yourself a member in today. Paul had fears for the church, and in a real sense, we ought to have fears for the church as well. But let me ask you, What is your greatest fear for this congregation? What is your greatest fear for this congregation? Perhaps you've experienced a time in your life where you were a member of a church and certain members left the church, certain families left the church, and there was this just uneasy, unsettled feeling. And you think back to that and you say, that's my greatest fear, that that could happen, that that could happen in this church. Or perhaps you think of a time in your own experience, you were part of a church and the pastor left. And it was painful. It was difficult. And you say, that's my greatest fear. Or perhaps you look around at the building that we're in right now and you say, I love this building. Things going the way they are in our own nation, perhaps it's possible that we could be forced to vacate, forced to leave this building, and perhaps that's your greatest fear for this congregation. But my dear friends, as I look at the congregation myself, I can say, and I think this would be said by any faithful pastor, that my greatest fear is not that members would leave, it's not that I would be forced to leave, it's not that we'd be forced to leave our building. My greatest fear for this congregation is that Jesus Christ Himself would leave. You say, what are you talking about? Jesus will never leave us, nor will He forsake us. Well, in a sense, that's true. The book of Revelation, you might say, tells us very clear that Jesus walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's present in the midst of every true church. How can you say that your greatest fear is that Jesus would depart from this congregation? Yet many of us know, don't we, by experience. Perhaps there's been a time in your life you were a member of a church and you looked around and you looked at the preaching and the teaching and you said, well, the basic biblical gospel is being proclaimed and perhaps Reformed theology is being taught and all of the arguments and the bullet points are there. And so there's the mark of the true church. And then you've looked at the sacraments and you've said, well, the two biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are being administered in a basically faithful way. And so this is a true church. And you looked at the discipline of the church and you said, well, if somebody went out and committed adultery and was unrepentant, they would be excommunicated from the church. And so in some sense, there's some measure of discipline. It's a true church. But Jesus is missing. Where's the power? Where's the life? It's like the church in Sardis. Yeah, Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlestick of Sardis, and yet what does He say? He says, you have a name, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. The life is gone. And Christ, who is our life, is gone. And this can happen in the church. It can happen in a true church. You can have a true church that's really, for all intents and purposes, a dead church. Christ has gone. I mean, He's there in a sense, but you know what I'm talking about if you've experienced it. That church is on the shelf. Things may look good. Its reputation, its name might be. It's a lively church. It's growing. It's thriving. But Christ has left town. And who knows when He'll be back. And this is precisely what we find happening in verse 21 of our text. Then Jesus went out from there and departed. He left. New Testament scholars speak of His great Galilean ministry. This was perhaps the largest segment of His earthly ministry, the great Galilean ministry. They say that it began in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, as Jesus is calling His disciples and He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And many of these scholars would say that that great Galilean ministry ended in Matthew chapter 15, verse 20, And that in verse 21, we see Jesus departing, and he will never minister in Galilee in the same way that he did before. This great Galilean ministry, it's laid down under the blade of the guillotine. The blade comes down, and the great Galilean ministry, its head falls in the basket. It's over. It's done. It comes to an end. This ministry began in December of A.D. 27. This is according to William Hendrickson, the great New Testament scholar. It began in December of A.D. 27, and it ran up until April of A.D. 29. Now, perhaps for our purposes, it might be easier to think of it this way. We've been preaching through the great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew since April 22nd, 2012. It's been over 3 years. I know we've taken some breaks along the way, but this is a huge chunk of Jesus' ministry. He invested so much for all that time in these Galilean cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. And we see it come to an end. All the way from repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand to that horrific, frightening epitaph in Matthew 15, verse 8, this people, and he's not just talking about the Pharisees, he's not saying these people. In the Greek, it's very clear, this people, this people group, this entire nation draws near to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They chose the Pharisees. They chose the status quo of the external religion of the Pharisees over the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus went out from there and departed. And this is a very real danger for this congregation, for any congregation. My dear friends, don't take it for granted that the blessings we enjoy now, and that they're going to last forever. If we take them for granted, those blessings could end. As elders, we've been visiting with various households and members over the last few weeks, and it's just an encouragement to hear what Christ is doing. He's here. He's shining His face upon us. His life is showing itself in the members and in the households of this church. But one morning, we could wake up on a Sabbath morning and get dressed for church and come to church, and I would be here in the pulpit and you would be in the pews, but Christ would be a million miles away. That can happen. Don't think that it can't happen. Jesus went out from there and departed. Well, where did he go? Well, we're told very specifically that he departed into the region of Tyre and Sidon. He went up northwest. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, perhaps you can find the region of Tyre and Sidon. But really, in relation to the province of Galilee, which is in the northwest of the land of Palestine, you would go then again northwest about 20 to 40 miles along the Mediterranean seacoast. You would go about 20 miles from Capernaum to the border where you could enter the region of Phoenicia or of Tyre and Sidon, it's named after those two cities which are most prominent in Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. But you could go to the border in about 20 miles, and you could go to the city of Tyre in about 40 miles. We don't know exactly where Jesus and the disciples go, but they depart to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And it's very clear. I don't think we need to guess at why Jesus goes there. Fundamentally, he goes there the same reason he goes anywhere during this earthly ministry, to seek and save the lost. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here he goes out to accomplish that mission, to bring a sinner to repentance and salvation through faith in him. And so he goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And you say, but why is he going to Tyre and Sidon? Why in particular is he going to this particular region? I think there may be many reasons, but the one that comes to my mind as most significant is this, that the Jews had thought that because they had these spiritual privileges as the covenant people of God, because they had these outward privileges, that they were somehow indispensable to the kingdom of God. That if the Messiah were to come, and if Jesus were the Messiah, that he would have to do everything they wanted to be done in order for things to work. They thought that their privilege amounted to the fact that they were indispensable. And so if he didn't follow the tradition of the elders, if he didn't wash his hands, if he continued to call their religious leaders to repentance, if the builders rejected him, well, he'd never become the cornerstone. Jesus is saying to us, by the fact that he left the area of the Jews to go up to the region of Tyre and Sidon, he's saying to us as well as the Church of Jesus Christ, don't think that your privileges amount to the fact that you're indispensable. We need Christ. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anyone. He's sovereign. He's the King. He doesn't need us. We're not indispensable. And yet, in our own sinful self-importance, we often think that we are. We often are tempted to make foolish ultimatums. God, if you don't do this, then I'm just not going to be involved. I'm not going to follow you. Or we come to the church and we say, if you don't adjust things, if you don't adjust the gospel, if you don't adjust the law of God to fit me and what I want to do, then I'm gone. And when I leave, it's going to fall apart. I'm just going to sit back and watch. The walls are going to collapse without me because I'm indispensable. You see this attitude among pastors even. I'm not leaving myself off the hook. This is a temptation to think that the church needs me. And so the church needs to adjust everything to fit my private opinions rather than the clear teaching of the Word of God. And you see pastors, they resign. They refuse to be held accountable. They resign. And they sit back and they say, well, the church is going to fall apart. But my friends, we are not indispensable. John the Baptist said to the religious leaders, he said, don't say in your hearts that we are Abraham's children. Because if you reject him, God's going to raise up children for Abraham from a pile of stones. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Nobody is indispensable. Christ can build his kingdom. Christ can replace me. He can replace you with a pile of stones if we're not content to serve him. And so we make these foolish ultimatums. My dear friends, there is a mystery to the working of God. There is a great mystery to the election of God. Why is it, as we saw in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and following, why is it that there will be those from east and west, Gentiles, idolaters, who will be gathered in to sit at the table in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets? Why is that? And yet the sons of the kingdom are cast out. Why is it that the natural branches on the olive tree, the members of the visible church, are so often, because they refuse to truly be connected to the roots, that they're cut off? And then the natural Gentile branches are grafted in. None of us is indispensable, and it's a mystery. Paul talks about this in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depths! He can't even get his mind around it. But this is the mystery of God's electing purpose. And let me say, right now, we need to just meditate on this for a moment. Because oftentimes there will be someone who grows up in the church, first 20 plus years of their life, they're hearing the gospel every week, they're hearing faithful family worship every single day. They have godly elders, a godly pastor, they have all of these blessings and benefits, and yet, after a while, they go out from us because they were never of us. And yet at the same time, mysteriously, there are those who grow up and for the first 20 plus years of their life, they have none of these privileges. The only time they've ever heard the name Jesus Christ is in some movie that they're watching as they take his name in vain. They don't hear the gospel. They might have gone to church, but they've never heard the true Christian message. They don't have Christian parents. They don't have elders and a pastor to minister to them. And yet, lo and behold, they're gathered into the kingdom of Christ and perhaps become elders or deacons, or they're brought in to flourish in the courts of God. It's a mystery. There are people right now in Southeast Michigan, very likely, that are hung over this morning, that have never heard the gospel, that in time will become godly Christians. And there are people sitting in Christian, faithful Christian churches this morning who in time will leave and will go out from the company of Christ's sheep. It's a mystery. But the bottom line of it all is that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. Christ is going to save a people that no man can number, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's not going to be left at the altar at that great day, at that great wedding feast, at the last day. Christ will not be alone at the altar. The question is whether you will be there with him, but there's no doubt about it that Christ will redeem his elect. He will save his people from their sins. And that's precisely what we see here. If the Jews will reject him, well, then he's going to go up to Tyre and Sidon, and he's going to raise up a believing bride for himself from a pile of stones. And let's be clear, this woman, spiritually speaking, is a pile of stones. She's a pile of stones. Let's see what the text tells us about her. It says that she came from out of that place. She's living in and around Tyre and Sidon, in what we often call Syrophoenicia or Syrophoenicia. And this area, these two great cities, were known for their wickedness. Tyre and Sidon are stated in parallel terms, with Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it's earlier in Matthew chapter 11 or chapter 12. He speaks of Tyre and Sidon as historically wicked cities, and he speaks of them in parallel terms with Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that I think it's painfully obvious just how wicked they were. And so this woman is from this area. Now, the city of Tyre was known throughout Old Testament history as a city that was rich and wealthy. It had many commercial businesses. It made lots and lots of money through the business of trade. And yet, the almighty dollar became an idol. And so we see that those from the city of Tyre at one point, according to the prophet Amos, actually came in, and when Israel was attacked and sieged, They took Israelites captive. They took the Jews captive and sold them into slavery to worship the almighty dollar. We also see that in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13, you can read of how the people of Tyre came in and tried to sell food on the Sabbath day to the people of God, again, seeking to worship the almighty dollar. They made an idol out of business and commerce. The city of Sidon was known for its brutality, for its worship of the false god Baal. You may be familiar with King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he married a Sidonian princess, probably also a Sidonian priestess, Jezebel, that wicked woman who persecuted the church of God and imposed the worship of Baal upon the church of God. This was a wicked area from which this Syrophoenician woman came. Notice also that when Jesus goes into this territory, He, according to Mark's gospel, he goes into a house and he keeps it secret. He keeps it hidden. No one is to know that he's in this house. And so, as we look at this woman from an outward perspective, Jesus Christ could be no more hidden from her eyes than he is at this very moment, hidden secretly inside this private dwelling. Jesus is hidden from her view. Not only that, but we see, quite frankly, she's a woman. She's a woman. She would have been disadvantaged. It would have been less likely that she had an education. She probably was uneducated, probably even illiterate. And here she has this little daughter who's demon-possessed. Think about it. Where's the father of this little daughter? Why is she, the mother, having to run out and travel looking for Jesus? Where's the father of the child? We don't even know if the father of the child is her husband. We don't know her background. But she's alone. She's vulnerable. Whether her husband is dead or whether the father of the child is a deadbeat or indifferent or perhaps an unbelieving man, perhaps he would have gone out to seek a solution, but he didn't believe in Jesus, and so he refused to participate in this wild goose chase. Not only that, but she's a Canaanite woman. She descends either from the specific line of Canaan or from the overall seven nations of Canaan that we read about in the Old Testament. We won't get into listing all of those, but she descends from the very people who were cursed in Genesis chapter 9 when Ham uncovered the nakedness of Noah. Noah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he will be to his brothers." So this woman had inherited a curse upon herself. In addition to that, when Israel came in out of Egypt through the wilderness to take the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 and 2, God was explicit that there was a death sentence pronounced upon all the peoples of Canaan. And they were to be exterminated as the judgment of a righteous and holy God upon them for their wickedness and idolatry and brutality. And so this woman, as a Canaanite, was not only cursed, but she was condemned to die. Mark also tells us that she was Greek. She was Greek. Likely this included not only the language that she spoke, because Alexander the Great had conquered Syria and Phoenicia and imposed the Greek language, but he had also imposed the Greek culture and the Greek religion, Greek philosophy, Greek gods, the whole thing. All of this pagan paraphernalia would have been the background, the environment in which this woman was raised. Ignorance, idolatry, immorality. But not only that, we see here as well that this is a woman whose little daughter was possessed by a demon, and apparently that demon didn't want to leave. Apparently that demon didn't want to go anywhere. He was perfectly content to remain in her little daughter. Based upon what we know about demons, for instance, in Matthew 12, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" Demons appear to be very particular about the environment, the spiritual environment in which they dwell. Certainly, they're always around to snatch the word of God, the seed of the kingdom, from us in a place like this. But in terms of possessing an individual, they're very particular. They're looking for a spiritual darkness, an environment where they can thrive, a rest, a place where they're not challenged, where they're not uncomfortable. That's why in Mark 5, verse 10, the demons say, "Jesus, we want to stay in this region of the Gadarenes. We want to stay in this country." They were quite comfortable there. And so there must have been something in the spiritual atmosphere of this woman's home perhaps a tone set by her or by her husband. Whatever it was, by the society at large, the demons were quite comfortable there. And so we see this spiritually dead pile of stones, and Jesus says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to raise up a child of Abraham. I'm going to convert this Canaanite woman and bring her to faith in myself. Dear friends, in a sense, the description of this Canaanite woman is the description of every single one of us by nature. Christ Jesus came into Tyre and Sidon to save a sinner, and we might call her the worst, but it's very true of us as well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The world is just an expanded version of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Can you recite that faithful saying of the Apostle Paul? When we come into this world, Jesus is hidden from our view. Unless we're born again, we cannot see even the kingdom of heaven. When we come into this world, we are alone and vulnerable and ignorant. We're cursed and condemned to death. We're swimming in a world of falsehood and error, perhaps even paganism. And yet Christ comes and he redeems us by his own blood, converts us, draws us to himself, and that's exactly what he's doing here with this Canaanite woman. In Mark 7, verse 24, those immortal words, but he could not be hid. But he could not be hidden. You see, true faith will always find its way to Christ. It doesn't matter if there are all of these obstacles in the way. It doesn't matter if the person is coming from Canaan or Tyre and Sidon. It doesn't matter if Jesus is hiding inside a private home and no one knows where he is. It doesn't matter if someone is immersed in ignorance, idolatry, and immorality. True faith will always find its way to Jesus. He could not be hidden from this woman. It was impossible for him to be hidden because she had been granted true and living faith in him. My friends, at the last day, we're told in the scriptures that every eye shall see him, and he will not be hidden on that day. But the fact of the matter is, in order for you to see him today, in order for him to no longer be hidden from your view this morning, you must exercise faith. You must believe him. You must come to him. Notice here that Christ hides himself precisely that he might be found. Christ is that hidden treasure buried in the field that a man comes and finds and gives all that he has to purchase that field and so to gain that treasure. Christ is hidden in this house so that he might be found. It's a paradox. He draws this woman by withdrawing from her, and yet that's how he often works. Do you not see, my dear friend, that Christ hides himself from you precisely that you might find him? Dear child of God, Perhaps you've lost sight of Jesus in recent days, in recent weeks. Perhaps you came to the table last week and you struggled to see his face. You said, he's hidden from me. Where is my beloved gone? Perhaps you're like the spouse, the Shulamite, in Song of Solomon chapter 5. Where she hears the knocking at the door and she delays, and then she hears the hand at the latch and she runs out to see her beloved, but he is gone. And she laments it. She goes through a period of time where the night watchmen are bruising her and beating her. Perhaps as you hear the preaching of the Word of God from the watchtower of this pulpit, perhaps you feel convicted. You feel bruised. You feel battered. She goes to the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, where has my beloved gone? I desire to find him. And they say to her, what is your beloved more than another? Perhaps you go to other Christians and you see they seem to have something, and you as a believer have lost that intimacy with Christ and you're struggling to know, but then you're reminded of who Christ is, His glory, His beauty, the light of His countenance that you once enjoyed, and you can recount to everyone who Christ is to your soul. And eventually, you commune with Him again, because He could not be hidden. We're told in Isaiah 45, verse 15, "Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And perhaps we're discouraged when we sense that God is hiding Himself from us, but we need only to skip two verses beyond that. In verse 17, it says, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord." You see, He hides Himself that He might be found. Jeremiah 29 says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And then notice what it says then. "I will be found by you, says the Lord." It's a promise. And if you're in Jesus Christ, but your sight of Him has become blurry, and you sense that He's hidden from you, and you know not where He has gone, you're like Mary Magdalene, "Where have you taken my Lord? Where is He?" It says here, seek Him. The Lord promises, "I will be found by you." And He seals it with His own covenant name, saith the Lord. He could not be hidden. We go on to verse 22 and we see, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region." Jeremiah says we need to seek Him with all of our heart. We need to pray to Him. We need to call upon Him. We need to come to Him. And here we see this woman. You might be asking, how do I come? How do I believe? How do I seek Him? Well, look at this woman. We see she comes from out of that region. She sees there's nothing in her own region, in her own experience, in her own life, in her own home, in her own relationships on a human level that's going to bring an end, that's going to bring deliverance to her and to her daughter. She must come out of that region to Jesus. We might look at verse 22 from a worldly perspective and think, you know, the world would look at this and say, "Are you kidding me? Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of that region. Jesus, you traveled 20 to 40 miles from Capernaum, from your home base of ministerial operations, from the centralized hub of your ministry. You traveled 20 to 40 miles, brought 12 disciples with you. That's just a one-way journey. You're going to have to walk back. Just to save one woman, just to save one person, you went to all that trouble, all of that expense. What an inefficient ministerial venture. What are you thinking, Jesus? One woman? You've got these multitudes down in Galilee who are flocking to you for miracles. Why are you going to waste your time and energy and expenses inefficiently and go to Tyre and Sidon for one woman?" My friends, that's the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom that is from above speaks in this way. "I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." My friends, the wisdom that is from above speaks also in this way. "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when even one sinner repents." Jesus is not interested in statistics. He doesn't play the numbers game. He's not a bean counter. Jesus Christ is interested in the spiritual well-being of individual people, even if it's just one. He traveled all the way to Tyre and Sidon for the sole purpose of saving just one woman. My dear friend, could it be that Christ has come here this morning for one reason and one reason only? To save your soul. Perhaps that's why he's come here this morning. He didn't come because there's a group of people here. Yes, he communes with us. Two or three are gathered in his name. But perhaps he came here this morning to save your soul, so that you might cry out to him and be delivered. Have you considered that? Well, once again, we want to look at the example of this Canaanite woman. We continue in verse 22. It says, "She cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" I just want to break down exactly what she's doing here with a very simple statement. She cried out in faith to Jesus for mercy and deliverance. That's all she did. It's not complicated. It's very simple. She cried out in faith to Jesus for mercy and deliverance. Notice here, she cries out. She's loud. The word here means it's an outcry. It's something that you could have heard at a distance. Perhaps they're in the house and they can hear her shouting and crying before she even comes to the door. She's shouting for Jesus. It says in Mark 7:23, she kept on asking. She was repeated in her efforts. She was undaunted. She kept on asking. To the point in verse 23 in Matthew's account, the disciples say to Jesus, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." She's saying, "Look, take me to the Lord. I want to see Jesus." She's urgent. She's earnest. There's no indifference in her approach to Jesus Christ. My dear friend, if you would come to Christ, it can't be just this cavalier thing that I often hear people say. I explain the gospel to them and they say, "Well, I certainly hope things will work out when I die and go before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. I hope it works out. Maybe it'll work out. I'm not really sure, but I'm not really going to complain about it." My friends, where is the urgency? This is your own eternal destiny. Where is the urgency in your cry for deliverance? Just a couple weeks ago, April 26th, I preached from this pulpit and we had a visitor in this service. And just this past week, I found out that he had a heart attack and he passed away. He heard the gospel. He came to our evangelistic Bible study as well. And I'm not here to tell you the ultimate outcome of that, but I'm here to tell you that each one of us has a date set by God to enter into His presence. And if you can't sense that urgency this morning, then I'm not sure what's going to get your attention. This could be the last sermon you ever hear, the last time you have an opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel. She cried out. She kept asking. She cried out after the disciples. And she did so in faith. She did so in faith. Her daughter's not even there. Her daughter's back home in whatever region of Tyre and Sidon that this woman came from. Her daughter is not even there. And yet, as she's talking to Jesus, as she's at least crying out to him from a distance, she has faith that he can say the word at that moment. And though she can't see it happen, she's going to walk by faith and not by sight. She was ready to take Jesus at his word. Are you ready to take Jesus at his word, even if you can't see visual confirmation of every single thing that you find in his word? And she cries out to Jesus. She cries out to him. She says, "O Lord." Notice the faith of this woman, her knowledge, true knowledge of who Jesus is. You must know who Jesus is to have a true and saving faith. And she has that knowledge, simple yet profound. Here she's looking at this man who's despised and rejected of men. He's outwardly unattractive. He's a poor peasant. And yet she's able to look to him and call him Lord. There's no indication that she has physically, visually seen any of his miracles up to this point. And yet she calls him Lord. She understands his lordship. She calls him the Son of David, perhaps hearkening back to a day when the king of Tyre, Hiram, helped David get the resources for Solomon to build the temple. Perhaps she has that insight, or perhaps not. But she looks at this Galilean from Nazareth and calls him the Son of David. My friends, this was a huge stumbling block in Jesus' ministry because he had a Galilean accent. His upbringing was in Galilee, not in Bethlehem, not in southern Judea. It would be like looking at someone who's from New England and calling them a son of the Confederacy, unless it's by faith. There's no connection. You hear him speak, it's a Galilean accent. And yet by faith she sees him. She sees him. She understands him to be the Son of David, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. And how did she gain this knowledge? Well, she gained it very simply from the fact that when she heard the word of Christ, she listened and she believed. She soaked it up like a sponge. She drank it like a newborn infant drinking from its mother's breast. Well, when did that happen? Well, Mark 3, verse 8, you can read about it. People from Tyre came to Jesus and were healed. They saw his power, they heard his teaching, and presumably they went back up into that region and she heard about Jesus from them. We're told in Mark 7, verse 25, some way or another, she heard about Jesus. And what did she do? Did she just yawn and say, well, okay, no big deal? No, she soaked it up like a sponge. She listened and she believed. And she cried out to this Jesus for mercy. She's not merely asking for provision. Later she says, help me. She's asking for help, but she's asking more for that. See, I think sometimes we give people the impression that faith is just saying to God, I have these needs and I trust that you'll meet these needs. No, my friends, that is not saving faith. Saving faith is coming to God and saying, actually, not only do I have these needs, not only do I have this lack, but I deserve this lack. In fact, I deserve much worse than whatever lack of resources I have. I deserve hell. And so I'm not coming saying, Lord, help me. I'm saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not separating myself from other people like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Lord, I do these things and I don't do these things, therefore I'm better than this and this and this and this person. That is not saving faith. Until you humble yourself like the tax collector and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're not a Christian. Do you believe? Do you hear his word? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to humble yourself and cry out for mercy and for deliverance? The people of Jesus' day wanted deliverance. They wanted deliverance from oppression. They wanted deliverance from hunger. They wanted deliverance from disease. They wanted deliverance for this, that, and everything else. But over and over again, we see this lack of desire for spiritual deliverance. They didn't understand that the Son of David had a kingdom that is not of this world. And his duty was not to come as a conquering king, but as the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head and deliver his people from bondage to the devil himself. So she cries out to him, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. She's calling out for deliverance from the devil himself. Spiritual deliverance. She understands the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ more so than any of the, or most of the Jews of that day understood. And she cries out for mercy and deliverance for her little daughter. I don't know if you caught it, but she says, have mercy on me, but then she asks for deliverance for her daughter. You see, just because the Jews had abused those covenant privileges that we have, that our children have certain spiritual advantages. Just because the Jews reasoned from privilege to indispensability and abused it doesn't mean that it's not there. And this Gentile woman understands that if I believe in Christ, if he has mercy on me, then he's going to say, let my little daughter come to me and forbid her not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. She understands, like the Philippian jailer understood, that the gospel is not just for him, but also for his household. Sometimes we find as we're reading various commentators, that sometimes we find a commentator on the scriptures whose commitment to the Bible is so staunch, whose insight into the meaning of scripture is so faithful and has so much integrity that their commentary on a given text can far exceed their own theology. So it is with Charles Spurgeon, who comments on Psalm 37, verse 26, which says that the righteous man's descendants are blessed. And he says this, the friend of the father is the friend of the family. The God of Abraham is the God of Isaac and of Jacob. Spurgeon comments on Psalm 112, verse 2, which says the generation of the upright will be blessed. He says their children also are under the special care of heaven. And he goes on to say something that might even be stronger language than I would use, but he says, as a rule, it shall be found that they inherit the divine blessing. As you look at your children, perhaps a child who has strayed from the faith, you can call upon Christ, the same Christ that this woman trusted and said, deliver my little daughter. You can call upon that same Christ with hope, with confidence that he will bring deliverance. That he often does bring deliverance for the children of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our God, and we are your people. And we ask that you would enable us to make good use of the privileges that we have, and that our children would make good use of the privileges that they have. But that we would never think ourselves to be indispensable. That we would recognize that you are a God whose mysterious plan of redemption saves many to the ends of the earth that we would view as unsavable, and which does not include the salvation of so many that have so many privileges. Oh, the depth of the mystery of your plan. We pray, oh Father, that you would send forth your Spirit to draw us to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and to spare no time in coming to him while he may be found. We ask this in his name. Amen.